Well, this morning we are returning to renewing our study through the book of Zechariah. If you want to turn there, we'll be specifically in chapter 9 this morning. So to remind you of some of the things that we talked about so far, because it's been about a month and a half since we looked at this book. Zechariah was a prophet whose ministry was directed toward the Jews who had been in captivity in Babylon, but were now in the land of Israel. They had returned, and Zechariah's family was one of those that had returned. The first priority of the people who had returned to the land was to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians many years earlier. They started well. They soon ran into problems. And they responded to those problems out of fear and responded to those problems with discouragement. So as a result, they put aside the work of rebuilding the temple. And as they put aside the work of rebuilding the temple, in a very real sense, they put aside their relationship with the Lord as well. They began to neglect their walk with the Lord and their fellowship with Him. They lived in this sin for about 15 years. But even though the people of Israel had been unfaithful to God, God continued to be faithful to them. He raised up Haggai and Zechariah as prophets to speak to the people of Israel. They called the people to repent of their sin, and by God's grace, they did. And so they once again began to work on rebuilding the house of God. Much of the book of Zechariah is focused on giving encouragement to the people while they're doing the work of rebuilding the temple. The Lord was giving them a vision for how the work that they were actually doing with their hands on the temple was connected to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment and growth of His kingdom, constantly pointing them toward that vision of the Messiah coming. He did this first off through a series of 8 different visions that are contained in chapters 1 through 6. Then in chapters 7 and 8, the Lord had some important things to say in response to a question that was asked. They were asking whether they needed to continue to observe these times of mourning they had set aside, 4 different times a year of mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem. So they're asking, should they continue to do that? But Lord used that opportunity to emphasize to them the importance of true dedication to the Lord in their worship, but also in the way they actually live their life. The Lord made it very clear that He was zealous in love for them as His people. He exhorts them to hold firm to the promises that He's made. And then He ultimately answers their questions about those times of mourning. He says, really, by His providence, those times of mourning were now transformed into times of gospel joy. And then chapter 8 ends with a glorious promise of how the church will expand from its Jewish roots to include people from all the nations of the earth. And that brings us to chapter 9. With this chapter, a new section begins in the book of Zechariah. The rebuilding of the temple really was the context for everything that took place in those first 8 chapters. Well, now the temple has been completed. A lot of people think that this next main section, the second main section of Zechariah, may have been written 15 to 20 years after the first section. And the very fact that Zechariah was older, the fact that the subject matter is different in many ways, there's a lot of similarities, but there's a lot of differences as well. But that accounts for the change as we read through what chapters 9 through 14 are like. Some people have said because of the differences, some people said, well, Zechariah probably didn't even write these chapters. It was probably somebody else who wrote these chapters because they're so different than the first ones. I don't know, but you would probably write a little differently 15 years ago than you do now. And also, the situation that he's dealing with is a different situation. He's dealing with issues that are not exactly the same. So I don't buy the fact that this is not the work of Zechariah. I believe that it is. It's just a different focus. And so the prophecies that are contained, especially over the next couple chapters, 9, 10, into 11, are especially focusing on kind of the closing years of the Old Testament people of God before we move into the New Covenant, giving a number of prophecies and stuff related to that, still looking over into the New Covenant, but especially focusing on some of those final years. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress, and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. There's two main sections, two main divisions, I think, in these verses. First one is a pronouncement of judgment on a number of nations. And then secondly, we speak of the Lord's assurance to his people that he will take care of them. So our first main point this morning is this one. The Lord is sovereign over all peoples and over the events of history. Sovereign over all peoples and over the events of history. You can see that there's a number of different cities and nations that are included in this oracle of God. And you can also see that there are specific things that the Lord says will happen to these peoples. And it's good to remember, this is not the Lord just making an educated guess about what he thinks will happen over the years. This is not the Lord giving his opinion about what should happen. This is the Lord sovereignly decreeing through the prophet Zechariah what he will cause to take place in each of these city-states. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, we read some verses that speak of God's sovereignty over things like this. He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So it is God and God alone who declares the end from the beginning. He's the one who ordains all things whatsoever that come to pass. And none of this is haphazard. It may feel haphazard to us, but none of it's haphazard. In that verse we just read, the Lord says, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So our good, wise, powerful God is sovereign over all things. And that's a good thing. I'm really glad that none of us have a vote in exactly how the world goes, because I just don't trust you. I don't trust me like I trust God to do that. He's the one who does those, who is sovereign over these things. And we get a good glimpse of that in these verses. Now, the first truth that we're reminded of from these verses is this. Those who live in rebellion to the Lord are under the burden of the Lord, so that his wrath abides on them. So the opening line of this chapter is this. The burden of the word of the Lord. Some translate the word burden as oracle or prophecy, which is also true because it is a prophecy. But the word burden, I think, is, to me, is more appropriate for the context, because this is something heavy. This is something weighty. This is a proclamation of judgment. And the fact that it's the burden of the word of the Lord makes it clear that this is God's spoken decree. It's the burden of the word of the Lord. And the fact that it's his spoken decree means that it absolutely, certainly will take place. And it did. Then the prophecy continues. It says, this is the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, and then ends up bringing in Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, Philistine nations as well, Philistine cities. So this proclamation of judgment against ungodly nations is one of the things that connects us really with the first part of Zechariah's book. Because in Zechariah's first vision, it's been a while since we looked at that, but just One of the things that took place in that first vision was there is these angelic horsemen who were patrolling the earth. And their report on the earth was, all on the earth is peaceful and quiet. You would think maybe that's a good thing, especially when you're so used to hearing 4th of July fireworks for like 2 weeks running. But he says, all on earth is peaceful and quiet. You would think that would be a good thing, but actually it was not a good thing. Because the fact was, these nations were at peace, and that meant that they were doing fine while the people of God were afflicted and cast down. And these nations were responsible for a lot of that. So the Lord expresses anger at the idolatrous nations that were at ease. In the second vision, the Lord sends what he calls craftsmen to terrify these nations. In the third vision, the angel of the Lord was sent against the nations of the north that were north of Israel, the ones who had plundered Israel. He sent the angel of the Lord against them in judgment. So what we see in chapter 9 is consistent with what we saw, especially in those first three visions of Zechariah. And so this burden, this weighty word of the Lord is against nations who have rejected him and have treated his people badly. And this is really kind of a sober reminder of a truth that is much broader than the fact that there are nations who have rebelled against God and deserve his judgment. It reminds us that we're all in that same category, because Romans 1:18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So because of our sin, we are all under God's judgment. The wages of every sin is death, which includes eternal death. And God's wrath is the response to sin from a God who is holy, righteous, and just. God's wrath is not meant to speak of someone who just can't control their temper. We might use that phrase as somebody who has a tendency just to fly off the handle. You never know when they're just going to get pushed too far and fly off the handle. This is not a fly off the handle kind of anger. This is God's settled opposition to what is sin, because he is holy, he is just, he is righteous, and it is right that there be wrath against sin because of that. So we're all under the wrath of God. And it's the perfect reminder that we all need a Savior. Because when you think about it, really, the wrath of God against sin and against sinners is at the core of understanding the gospel. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God that sinners deserve. So the cross really was the greatest expression of the wrath of God that the world has ever seen. Because it was God pouring out his wrath on his Son. But because of that, the cross is also the greatest expression of the love of God that the world has ever seen. So the wrath of God abides on all men, and that should press all men to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But there's a second truth that we can see in these verses. When the Lord sets his people praying, it's an indication he is about to act in a remarkable way. Let me read verse 1 again. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. So the last part of that verse, mine actually has it in parentheses, but the last part of that verse is giving a further explanation, really, of why this burden of the word of the Lord was against Hadrach and Damascus. It says, for the eyes of men, especially of the tribes of all Israel, are toward the Lord. So in one sense, this is telling us that the world sees sin, sees rebellion against God that's going on all around them, and the world expects that if God is truly God, that at some point there's going to be judgment. At some point there's going to be consequences. At some point there's going to be a price to pay. The world sees and expects that's a just thing. That's something you would expect to take place. At some point there's going to come judgment because of what they're seeing all around. But I think there's another aspect here that I think is worth considering. Because it tells us the eyes of men, I think you'd say some men anyway, but especially the tribes of Israel, it says, are toward the Lord. I think this is not just a general expectation that God will judge those who rebel against Him. I think this is believers looking to the Lord for help. I think it's believers asking the Lord to give them relief from their enemies. And God is responding to their prayers. Reminds me of when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord when they were in slavery in Egypt. Of course, that slavery had been going on really for hundreds of years at that point. And God had said in Genesis 15 that that was going to happen, that the children of Israel would end up being enslaved for a long time. But then He said after that time, He would come and judge the nation that had enslaved them, and He would set them free from their slavery. Well, in Exodus 2:23-25, we see that the time had come. Here's what we read from those verses. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. So God had decreed, like I said, hundreds of years earlier, He had decreed that that was exactly what He was going to do. So when the time came for Him to carry out His promise, He set the children of Israel to pray, to coming to Him with their pain, with their suffering, with what they're having to deal with, to cry out because of how difficult their bondage was. The Lord took notice of them, and He answered their prayer. I think that's often how the Lord does things. He sees the sin. He sees the oppression. He sees the rebellion. He sees how wicked have become. And God-fearing people would expect that the Lord will act at some point because of what's going on, especially in a sinful kind of way, the things that He sees. But when the Lord intends to bring His judgment, and oftentimes judgment and deliverance are two sides of the same coin. It's judgment on one, but it's deliverance for others. So when the Lord intends to bring His deliverance, His judgment, He places a burden in the hearts of His people to look to Him and begin to ask for it. They are coming to Him for their deliverance, and He will answer their prayer. I think we see, if you read much about revivals in church history, everything I can think of is that God has set, one I can think of is that God has begun to set people to praying for revival, for reformation, and ultimately God gives it. Seems like He sets His people to praying, asking for it, and then He responds in remarkable ways. A third thing we see in these verses is this. It said it's a great danger when men and nations become secure and proudly entrenched in their sin. Great danger. We'll get to some of the specifics on how this prophecy was fulfilled in history in our next point. But before we do that, there's some things that I think we can learn from the city-state of Tyre. Notice how it's described in verses 2, 3, and 4. First, we see in verse 2 that they were very wise or skillful. Tyre and Sidon were the two city-states that dominated the Phoenician region, Phoenician territory. The Phoenicians were well known as accomplished sailors and traders. And through their trading, they made a lot of money. In verse 3, it says, they piled up silver like dust, and gold was like the mire of the streets. So they were extremely wealthy. And because of that, they had great importance and great influence. It also says in verse 3 that Tyre built herself a fortress or a stronghold. It's kind of a play on words in this phrase. Tyre means rock. So the rock built herself a fortress. And the city of Tyre really was originally built on the mainland. But there was also an island about a mile offshore. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed the old Tyre, the Tyre on the mainland. So that's when they began to concentrate especially on the island city of Tyre. The people built a strong fortress on the island. And then they built a double sea wall around the island city of Tyre. And it was this island that formed the new city. And this new city was so wealthy and so well fortified that it was thought that she was safe from any invader. It's a very dangerous place to be. Tyre was a pagan city. They didn't have faith in the one true God. They didn't serve the one true God. But they were doing well. They were very successful. They were secure in their unbelief. They didn't really need God. They didn't really need to repent from their self-assurance and pride in their mind. T.B. Moore makes this observation. He says, "If then God thus executes his threats, even on a mighty commonwealth, in spite of his delay, let not the fact that judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily cause the hearts of the sons of men to be fully set in them to do evil." So the warning here is it's dangerous to become comfortable in your sin. Just because everything seems to be going fine outwardly, it's dangerous to become comfortable, to continue in unbelief just because all things are going okay. Because our sin will find us out. We always reap what we sow. And just like when we sow seed in a garden, we reap later than we sow. We also reap more than what we sowed. So we're supposed to take the opportunity that we have, even when things seem to be going pretty well, to repent of the things that we need to repent from, to give effort to fight against the sins that really beset us so easily. There's going to be times we're going to fall. There's going to be lots of times we're going to fail. But we always get back up and keep fighting. We always get back up and keep fighting. We never get to a place that we're comfortable with the sin in our lives, like Tyre and Sidon were. It's also dangerous for nations that are prosperous and secure to think they are safe, to think they are too big to fail. God made an example of one of the most secure nations, or city-states at least, ever, with the destruction of Tyre. So before God, no nation is too big. No nation is too secure. No nation is too strong or too prosperous to fail. It was about 200 years after this prophecy was made against Tyre that it was actually fulfilled. That's a long time to get comfortable in your sin and your idolatry without changing. And again, it's a great danger when men and nations become secure and proudly entrenched in their sin. We can't afford to do that. The fourth thing we can learn from the fact that God is sovereign over all of this, and this chapter is point D. God is sovereign over all the events of history. Therefore, history is the outworking of his sovereign plan. History is the outworking of his sovereign plan. So let's consider now the individual cities and peoples that are listed here. For a long time, people were not exactly sure what the land of Hadrach was referring to, which is mentioned mentioned in verse 1. But then it was discovered that Assyrian records actually showed that there was an Armenian city-state of Hatikra, something of that sort, north of Hamath. And it's assumed that Hadrach and Hatikra is the same place. So this would be the northernmost site that's mentioned that's not too far from the Euphrates River. Then this burden of the Lord also rests, says, on Damascus, which was about 180 miles south of Hadrach. Damascus was the capital city of Syria, which was also known as Aram. The Arameans were long-standing enemies of Israel, and judgment was often pronounced on them by other prophets as well. And at this time, Damascus was also the seat of the Persian governor of the province of Trans-Euphrates. So this also kind of includes a pronouncement of judgment on the Empire of Persia as well, when speaking of Damascus here. So Hamath lay just north of the territory that was controlled by Damascus and would therefore share the same fate. Then the focus turns down to the Phoenician territory, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and west of Damascus. So Tyre and Sidon, as we noted, were the main cities in this region, with Tyre being the more prominent. And from there, the focus moves on down in verse 5 to the region of the Philistines, which was further south. The cities of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod were all Philistine cities. And the Philistines were, of course, traditional enemies of the people of Israel. There's a Jewish historian that is referred to often. His name is Josephus. And a lot of things that he wrote give us a real good handle on how these prophecies were actually fulfilled in history. One thing we learn, not just from Josephus, but we know this, is that the Greeks had become a significant enemy of the Persians. And then once, when the Greek states were unified under Alexander the Great, who you've probably heard of, the Greeks began to significantly expand their borders of their empire, threatening and ultimately defeating the Persians. So Alexander began a 10-year campaign in 333 B.C., which is about 200 years after this prophecy in Zechariah. He defeated the Persians first in the far northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, and then he began to move south because his intention was to get to Egypt. So he began to move south along the shoreline of the Mediterranean. Of course, this would take him down that eastern coast, following the same order that Zechariah has given us in chapter 9. Alexander moved down through Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Philistia, and then to Jerusalem. The people of Tyre would have been very proud, confident that even though they knew Alexander was coming, they were going to be fine because they had survived a 5-year siege by the Assyrians in the 7th century B.C. 5 years, kind of a long time. But after that, Nebuchadnezzar, he was able to defeat the old Tyre, but he was never able to get to the island fortress after 13 years of trying. So they were pretty confident when they heard Alexander was coming that they would be okay, and Alexander would not be successful either. But Alexander took a different tact than the others. He built a mole or a kind of a mound of large stones in the water so that his soldiers could actually get to the island city of Tyre. And so within 7 months, he overthrew the city and burned it before moving on. So as we read in Zechariah 9:4, the Lord dispossessed her, cast her wealth in the sea, and she was consumed with fire. That actually happened. And then as news of Alexander's victory over a seemingly just impregnable city, as that news spread, the Philistine cities were in great fear because he was coming their way. So look at verses 5 and 6. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain, and Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Josephus tells us that Ashkelon and Ekron were so demoralized that they surrendered without any resistance whenever Alexander came through. Gaza did resist. But after a 5-month siege, it also fell. And Alexander was very irritated by this delay. His emphasis was on speed, doing things quickly. So the fact that this city-state resisted him for 5 months made him really mad. And so that's why Gaza is said to writhe in great pain. We know that Alexander was very cruel to the king of Gaza in particular. That's why it says the king will perish from Gaza. In Ashdod, the native population was banished, so it was inhabited by outsiders. All this is what was prophesied here by Zechariah 200 years beforehand. And, of course, all these things were done by Alexander the Great against these various cities and regions. But as we said, this was the sovereign outworking of God's plan. It all happened because it was the burden of the word of the Lord against these lands, against these cities. And then at the end of verse 6, we are reminded once again that this is the work of God, because it says there, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. God was going to deprive them of all that had set them apart as a distinctive people. Cut them off, cut off their pride. And again, this is not fundamentally the work of Alexander. This is the work of God. He says, I do that. I did that. We read earlier in our service about the definition of providence. It tells us that God from all eternity decrees all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. That includes Alexander and his armies and the overthrow of these city-states. That's why history is important. To deny history or to reinterpret history so that you can defend your particular philosophical agenda is to deny the providence of God. We do not understand all that God intends by the things he does in history. There are a whole lot of things that as I look at history, I think I would have done that different. But God is wiser than the combination of all the wisest men in history all put together. So since God, our wise, perfectly wise God, is sovereign over history, we can trust him. We can trust him. You can be thankful when things go well. We can be patient when things are difficult. But all in all, we can have confidence that our good, wise, and holy God is working out his sovereign plan. Now, the destruction of these various cities on the eastern seaboard of Mediterranean is not all that God decreed in this passage. He also had some glorious purposes of grace. So our second main point is this. The Lord directs all things for the ultimate good of his people and of his church. For the ultimate good of his people. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book entitled A History of the World of the Word. I'm sorry, getting my words mixed up here. A History of the Work of Redemption. I want to read to you the opening paragraph of that book that Jonathan Edwards wrote. Here's what he says. He says, the design of this chapter is to comfort the church under her sufferings and the persecutions of her enemies. And the argument of consolation insisted on is the constancy and perpetuity of God's mercy and faithfulness toward her, which shall be manifest in continuing to work salvation for her, protecting her against all assaults of her enemies, and carrying her safely through all the changes of the world, and finally crowning her with victory and deliverance. So he says, really, all that God does in history, all that he does in history, is for the ultimate good of his people, the ultimate good of his church. Let me point out two ways in particular that we can see that in this passage. First one is this. Even in the midst of judgment, the Lord shows saving grace to many who are undeserving. Saving grace to many who are undeserving. Verse 6 ended with a summary statement from the Lord about what he was doing among the Philistine people. He says, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. He's doing that through the judgment brought on the Philistine cities for sure. But that's not all the Lord has in mind here. Look at verse 7. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So these same Philistines who came under the judgment work of God are also the object of his gracious intentions for them. So it's judgment on them, but also it's deliverance for them. It's salvation for them, true salvation. So as part of God's grace, he convicts them. I'm cutting off their pride. But he convicts them of their sin of idolatry. When it says, talks about removing the blood from their mouth, he's referring to their pagan practice of drinking the blood of sacrifices. They would also eat part of the sacrificial offering with the blood included in the flesh from the sacrifice. So the Lord says he will remove these practices and this idolatry that represents them. He's going to remove that from them. And then Zechariah speaks of the remnant that would remain from the ruin that was just prophesied. And from this remnant would come people who put their faith in the Lord. The term remnant is almost always used to describe the restored people of God, the people of Israel. But here, it's being applied beyond the Jews, and it's being applied to Philistines. The Philistines are described as a remnant. That doesn't seem like it should be that way. The Philistines are the enemies. No, the Philistines are the remnant. And is speaking of Philistines who would come to faith in the Lord. Now, to further illustrate this, it's said that these converts would be like a clan, or some of the versions say like a leader in Judah. So they're not being given an inferior status since they're not Jews. They can even hold positions of prominence and leadership. And then it says that Ekron, which is the northernmost Philistine city, would be like a Jebusite. Well, the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem before it was defeated and taken by David. And they were incorporated into Israel during the time of David and Solomon. So we have a picture here of Gentiles repenting of their idolatry and coming to faith in the one true God, and therefore becoming a part of the true people of God. And it all happens as God showing saving grace to people who deserve wrath and judgment. Grace in the midst of judgment is what's happening here. As we've already noted, we are all under the wrath of God because of our sin. That's the bad news. But the good news is that makes us prime objects for God's saving grace to people who are undeserving. So we thank the Lord that He is always at work in the lives of people who deserve judgment but receive saving grace instead. That's really the reason any of us in here are saved, is because we do not deserve the salvation that's been given to us, but God has graciously brought it to bear on our lives, just like He did with these people that are spoken of here. The last example of how the Lord is directing all things for the ultimate good of His church is this. In spite of times of much upheaval and uncertainty, the Lord is always watching over and building His church. One of the things that the people of Zechariah's day would wonder about in regard to this prophecy of judgment on their neighbors is, well, what's going to happen to us? Those are our neighbors. What's going to happen to us? What about the temple that just finished being rebuilt not that many years ago? Well, here's what's said in verse 8. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So the Lord promises here that He would defend His house. I think we have to see His house. I think there's probably a reference here to the temple, but I think it's even greater. He's talking about His house symbolizing His presence with His people in general. Josephus tells us that when Alexander had captured Gaza and was heading toward Jerusalem, that they all thought he was going to destroy them as well. They'd heard what had happened. But that's not what happened. According to Josephus, the high priest, who was Jaddua at that time, he put on his robes. He went out to meet Alexander. There were a number of other priests with him, and then also some other people from the city came out, and they all met Alexander as he was coming toward them. And surprisingly, they received a very warm welcome from Alexander, because Alexander said that he had seen the high priest in a dream in Macedonia. And in the dream, this priest promised him that he would have success against the Persians. So at the same time that all the major cities of Syria and Palestine were being destroyed, Jerusalem went untouched. He also speaks here of one passing by and returning, which also refers to Alexander, because I mentioned before, Alexander, this whole thing was Alexander working his way to Egypt. Well, he did go to Egypt and conquered Egypt, and then he comes back and passes by again. But again, Jerusalem is spared. Jerusalem is left alone. Now, the rest of the verse speaks more of the temple, like I said, as a symbol of the people of God. Because he says, no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I've seen with my eyes, or now I'm keeping watch. In later years, we do know that the temple was desecrated under Antiochus Epiphanes. And then it was ultimately destroyed, completely destroyed by the Romans. So this is promise. It's not a long-term promise for the literal temple in Jerusalem. But it is a long-term promise for the people of God, for His church. Because no matter how much upheaval or uncertainty is going on around us, the Lord is always watching over. He is always keeping His church. John Calvin said it like this. He says, "The prophet tells us that God is not like men, wearied or unable, after having once helped His people and repelled their enemies, for He will be always ready to aid His people, were enemies to renew the battle 100 times. God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign in history. And throughout history, our God is always working for the ultimate good of His church. There are many enemies that we have to deal with personally, as well as corporately as churches. Many enemies, over and over, attacks of all sorts. But the Lord is always watching over us. He is protecting, but He's not only protecting. He is leading us toward true victory and deliverance, as Jonathan Edwards said earlier. We want to thank You for Your word. We thank You for just a reminder of the fact that You are sovereign over all things. You are sovereign in history, because here are things that were prophesied 200 years before they ever took place. And then they took place just as they were prophesied. Lord, we thank You that You are the God of history and that You have a purpose, that there are things that You are accomplishing, and that Your purpose centers on Your work among Your people, on Your work within Your church. And again, as we said, we don't understand all of that. Even just before Jerusalem was spared, they had every intention of think every expectation. They were getting ready to be destroyed like everybody else, but they weren't. Lord, we don't always know what's going on or why it's going on the way it is, but give us a confidence in You, that You are working in us, that You are sparing us, that You are keeping us, and You are causing us to grow and mature as well. Help us, Lord, because it's easy to get distracted by things that are happening and forget that You are the sovereign one. Help us to trust in You. Help us to be people who are confident in You, no matter what the circumstances are around us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then I encourage you to do that. Because as we've said, we are all under the wrath of God. We all deserve His judgment, every single one. There are no exceptions. And just because you may feel like tire, like things are going well, things are going fine, I'm not concerned. You need to be concerned. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, you need to be concerned. So I invite you to come to faith in Christ. As we said, it was Christ who received the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross. He endured it as the Savior. So I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to commit your life to Him as your Savior, but also as your Lord, to be your King the rest of your days. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note, or you can actually make a comment on our website and we can talk with you there. Lord, thank You for being the God who cares for us, for being the God of our salvation, the God of history. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.